A number of years ago, it was reported in Southwest Portland that there was an owner of a coffee drive-through business who received a customer at her window, and when the customer paid for the mocha that was requested, she paid for another she did not order. She said, "I'm paying for the mocha for the person in the car behind me." Brought a smile of delight to the owner's face, and it was given to that person in the vehicle behind her and said, "Your coffee, sir, has already been paid for by the person who just left." So delighted was that person that someone showed him an act of kindness that he paid for the coffee for the person that was behind him. And for 2 hours. And 27 customers. That coffee shop owner was delighted to say, "Your coffee has been paid for." And so delighted was that person to receive that bit of kindness that they passed on that same kindness to the person behind them. That, my friends, is but a small little picture of the gift we have been given at Christmas in the kindness that the Lord Jesus has given to us, which we now have the opportunity to pass on to the person in the car behind us. This is part three of a series, a Christmas series that I have titled "The First Advent for the First Time." And it's been my desire for us to look at the Christmas event and to hear the Christmas story as if for the first time. Now, if you have been raised in the church, you have heard the story of Christmas over and over again. And I am still delighted that in this country, you can still go into a secular retail establishment and hear real live Christmas carols being sung. You can't escape the story of Christmas. But if possible, I would like for us to look at that event as if we'd never seen it, never heard it, never experienced it. We've talked about Joseph. Last week we talked about Mary. This morning I want to talk about the focal figure in the whole Christmas event. I want to talk about that one laid in a manger called Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Our text begins at verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." From these verses, I see the sovereign direction by God the Father. And secondly, I see the supreme condescension by God the Son, all of it under the strategic administration of God the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about the Father's work, and I want to talk about the Son's work specifically this morning. The text begins talking about Octavian. Though he is not identified as Octavian, he's identified as Caesar the August One. Octavian ruled the Roman Empire as emperor from 27 BC to AD 14. You can add 27 and 14 and figure out how long he ruled as emperor. He was a brilliant politician, a shrewd and fearless military leader. It was Octavian who built the Roman road system. It was Octavian who established a very efficient postal system that allowed for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth with great rapidity upon the resurrection of Christ. It was Octavian who established a policy in Rome, followed by his subsequent Roman leaders for nearly 300 years. A policy that called for a census to be taken every 14 years. Now, Octavian was a very disciplined man, and a man that made sure that everything happened just so. He established that and followed through on that census. Now, one of the things that he was seeking to do was to fill Rome's coffers. It was a revenue-generating decree, among other things. We know that Octavian called for a census in AD 6. Now, verse 2 introduces us to a man that we know very little about, a man by the name of Quirinius, who was, as the text tells us, was governor of Syria. Now, we're not told exactly what the relationship is, but evidently, Quirinius, though he was governor of Syria, had something to do with governance further south in the area of Judea. We know this at least, that Quirinius served as governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 9. That fits with when Octavian made the decree for a census to be taken. But we have a problem. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that Herod, speaking of Herod the Great, was alive. He was the guy that had all of the male children in Bethlehem killed upon the visit of the Magi. By 6 AD, Herod had been dead for a decade. Well, this has served as no small conundrum for Bible scholars. How do we fit this together? Herod died BC, and here Quirinius rules as governor of Syria in 6 AD. Well, it was a problem for scholars for a long time until 1764. It was in that year that a stone was found in Tivoli, Italy, a carved stone that served as a public record. And that stone reveals that Quirinius served as governor of Syria twice, just like this guy who is our governor-elect, John Kitzhaber. So Quirinius served his second term from AD 6 to AD 9. His first term, we don't know the exact dates, but this stone reveals that he was governor in the BC years. So now it fits. Okay, back up 14 years from 6 AD, and we find out that Octavian called for a decree, for a census. He made a decree for such to take place in 8 BC. But we know that that's too early for Jesus to arrive on the scene. Well, scholars have put things together like this. The Jews were very concerned about their ancestral lineage. They were very, very painstakingly diligent to make sure that so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, was all carefully recorded. So that everyone knew, even if you moved around and lived in a different part of Judea, everyone knew this person was of the tribe of Judah, this person was of the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. So scholars guess that Octavian made the decree in 8 BC. Quirinius is involved in this somehow. We don't know exactly how. It may be that he was the broker between Rome and the Jews, who insisted not simply on any census, but that a census be done in the Jewish manner, so that they be recorded according to their lineage. That's why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because he was of the house of Judah. He was of the house of David specifically. So he had to go to the birthplace, his ancestral birthplace of Bethlehem. Octavian makes a decree. The Jews take some time to figure out, how are we going to do this? Quirinius gets involved. Eventually, Joseph and Mary have no choice but to travel at a specific time in order to get to Bethlehem. Now, all that to make one point. God sovereignly directed the entire Christmas play. From the very beginning, he worked in Octavian's heart, moving him to make this kind of decree, such that it would start all of the wheels in motion. The Jews would be involved. Quirinius would be involved in whatever way that was, forcing Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem such that she would be there at precisely the time she was to give birth to that baby boy. God was in the middle of every little detail. Wise King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He," speaking of the Lord, "turns it wherever he wishes." Now, Octavian probably didn't realize that he was being used of the Lord as a tool to accomplish his purposes. Octavian didn't care less about some little bitty baby being born in some obscure little town named Bethlehem. Probably never even heard of Bethlehem. He didn't realize, but he was an integral part to accomplish the will of that baby who was the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Do you think Mary was pleased to travel at 9 months of pregnancy? Probably not. She was probably dreaming about having this little baby boy in her own house. Probably, she already knew it was a boy, right? Knew what they're going to name him. I mean, everything was all in place. So the room was painted blue. It was all orchestrated. She knew where she was going to lay him down for the very first time. And then they could not escape this edict that drove them as a couple to Bethlehem. At that time, when she was about to burst, 16:9 tells us that man plans his step, but the Lord directs his path. It's not wrong for us to make plans, but ultimately it is the Lord who is in control. Ultimately, He is the one who sovereignly directs every little piece in order to accomplish His perfect purposes. Now, we're not shocked about that. Those of you who know your Bible realize God's sovereign hand of direction in all manners of life. Now, Octavian would probably be shocked, probably would deny the fact that the Lord was moving in his heart, creating this desire to have a census for all the reasons that he had. But the Lord was directing it. We're not surprised by that. But what I want to tell you now surprises us. And it surprised even the angels of heaven who knew God, who had been with God for millennia, who had served Him faithfully. And they were dumbfounded. They were in awe. They were in wonder that can't be expressed by words to see what the Lord, in His sovereign direction, accomplished through the Son. Second page of your notes. I want to talk about the supreme condescension by God the Son to that first, or on that first Christmas. Theologians will frequently talk about two states of Christ. The two states of Christ are these: humiliation and exaltation. Now, let me borrow from your knowledge of when you had algebra 2 in high school. Okay, it's been a while for some of you. If you ended up taking a class like that, you will remember talking about parabolas. A parabola is a mathematical equation that, when put on an XY coordinate graph, it has the shape, assuming that the parabola opens up, parabolas can open down. If it opens up, a parabola looks like this. It looks like a strangely shaped U. It only has one point that comes down. The ends of it go up into eternity. They never come back down. So this, imagine this kind of a shape that starts up here, has a nadir down here, and then goes back up. Okay, the two states of Christ fall on the lines of this parabola. On this side, coming down, is the humiliation of Christ. And then on the other side is the exaltation of Christ. Now, each of these states of Christ have four stages. So, in the humiliation of Christ, on this side of our parabola, we have the incarnation, then the suffering, then the death, then the burial of Christ. With each stage, we descend deeper into that parabola. Then, beginning with the resurrection of Christ, we start ascending on the other side of that parabola into Christ's exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, then his ascension, then being seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and finally, theologians talk about the fourth stage of Christ's exaltation, where he will return in power and in glory. So the incarnation, the Christmas event, is the beginning of that descent into the bottom of that parabola. Jesus left the bliss and the brightness of heaven for the blight and the blackness of earth. Why? Why, for heaven's sake, would he leave his position and place of glory for a place of darkness? A place where he was serving rebellious sinners who, if they could, sought to steal his glory and remove his place forever in the universe. Christ came not to hang with his homies, but he came to serve. And he came to die for his people. For the unredeemed person, the incarnation is a horror. It is a Holocaust. It is an Armageddon. It is a Waterloo. It is a cataclysmic catastrophe. Because the incarnation reveals by a very specific historic act of God his mercy, his grace, and his kindness. The incarnation displays to the unredeemed person their sin in such a way that they cannot escape it. Oh, men try to suppress the truth, repress the truth, escape from the truth. But the fact of the matter is, because of the Christmas event, unbelievers are under a greater level of guilt. They have knowledge for which they are responsible and must give an account. But for the redeemed person, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the Christmas event is the sunrise of our hope. It is that glorious brightness that says, God is in control, and he is fulfilling his promises, and all he promised to do is now being revealed in Jesus. Text tells us she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. She had to borrow a feeding trough from a farmer she didn't know just to lay her baby. This one who created the universe had no need for anything. Now had need for everything. I'd like you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. There are a few passages in the New Testament that are go-to passages when we talk about the humiliation of Christ. And this is first on the list. Philippians 2 is a declaration of what we are to be in Christ. It is a call to live life like Christ. In verse 12, Paul says that we are to work very hard at this process. Verse 13, he tells us that we are to depend upon God for his part in working out this process. We are to do this growing in Christ and living out for Christ without grumbling or complaining. Verse 14, Paul gives us his own example, verse 17, but very clearly, the best example is that of Christ. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me stop there for a moment, make a few comments. There are a couple of words in this text that are troubling. And the first one is in verse 6. Translated by the English word form. The Greek word behind our English translation is the word morphē, from which we get the English word morph, or metamorphosis, or the word ectomorph, endomorph. We use those last two words that I used were created in our lifetime. And the word ectomorph, endomorph, describe a certain body shape. We would be doing ourselves a tremendous disservice if we assumed that this verse, when it uses the Greek word morphē, described a physical shape. Paul is not saying that when Jesus existed in the form of God, that he had the shape of God. Neither is he saying that Jesus is a close facsimile of God, as if he is a copy, a form that went through a mimeograph machine or a copier. No. Not that kind of form at all. This word, in its original Greek usage, the word form, morphē, means the essence of. The essence of that will include identifying markers. Okay, now, Jesus, before he came to earth, was holy, he was eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient. He bore those identifying markers, revealing His essence, His morphe. He had the form, the essence of God as holy and eternal and self-existent and self-sufficient. And Paul says, although He existed in the essence of God, okay, that's what he's saying. I'll complete the thought in just a moment. Let me put a couple of other ideas in your mind. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews, might have been Paul, said that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. They are the same stuff, the same essence. Now the Jews understood this. In the middle of John's Gospel in chapter 10, at this particular point in the narrative, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Jesus. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Though they didn't agree with it, they understood the connection. Because there is a same essence here between Jesus and the Father. And the way they know that is because of the identifying markers that accompany both. So even the Jews were able to make the connection, even though they disagreed with it, that Jesus and the Father were one in essence. Okay, back to our text. Our second text in Philippians. Here we go. So although He, that is Jesus, existed in the form of God, He had the essence of God with all of its accompanying identifying markers. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to clutch, a thing to hang on to, a thing to demand. Now we're talking about the humiliation of Christ, who is God Himself. And Paul is saying that Jesus did not seek to clutch, grab hold of, hang on to, and demand His Godness. But He emptied Himself, taking the morphe of a bondservant, taking on the essence of a slave. The second word that is problematic in this particular text is the word emptied. What does it mean that Jesus emptied Himself in this process of condescension where God became a man? What does it mean that He emptied Himself in order to do that? It does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God. Because if it did, then Jesus would immediately and instantly, at the point that He made that decision, cease to be God, and He would no longer exist. And as a matter of fact, everything that the Lord supports, everything that God keeps alive, would also cease to exist. So if the text means when Jesus emptied himself that he ceased to be God, then you, my friends, would no longer exist, because you are dependent upon him for your very life. It does not mean that he stopped being God. But it does mean at least these two things. When Jesus emptied himself, it means, first of all, that he veiled his heavenly glory. Now, there's a time in the transfiguration of Jesus where Jesus, as it were, opens up his coat and allows Peter, James, and John to take a peek inside, and they see the radiant glory that was there. But for almost all of the rest of the time of his earthly existence, he had his coat on and buttoned, and they couldn't see the radiant refulgence of his glory. It was veiled. So for Jesus to empty himself, at least it means that his glory was temporarily covered over. Secondly, when Jesus emptied himself, I think it means that he set aside some of his heavenly prerogatives. Now, Jesus, being God, had all of the rights, privileges, honors, and responsibilities pertaining thereto. As the omnipotent one, he had all power. He was able to speak worlds into existence, entire solar systems, at the snap of his finger, at the mere expression of breath from his lips. But he set aside that omnipotence in order to condescend to live with man. And this one who had power to put stars and planets, galaxies in space, needed a mom and dad to feed him, burp him, change his diaper. He set aside that heavenly prerogative. As God, Jesus was prior to the incarnation, omniscient. He knew all things. He did not have to be taught anything. Could not be taught, because he knew everything. Everything. And yet his condescension was such that he set aside that divine prerogative to know everything. Now we see little snippets from time to time where Jesus' knowledge is supernatural. There's no question about that. But in the main, he set things aside. He had to be taught how to use a level and a carpenter's square. But when we're talking about the Christmas event, when we're talking about the humiliation state of Christ, we haven't reached the nadir, the bottom of the parabola, until we get to his death and burial. And I want to linger on that for just a couple of minutes. If you turn with me over to Galatians chapter 4. This is another one of those passages that talks about the expression of Christ in his humiliation. And Paul writes to the churches in the province of Galatia, chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Put a pause right there. Let me talk about a couple things here. Jesus intentionally was born of a woman in order that He might fully identify with mankind. And He was born under the law. He who established the law as an expression of His perfections and of His holiness, He came under that. He submitted to the law in all of its fullness. Verse 5. So that, here's why He did that. So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, it was only because Jesus was born of a woman that He could become a man and could possibly qualify to be a substitute for man. And it was only because He came under the law and submitted to the law and perfectly fulfilled the law that He actually qualified to be a sacrifice for mankind. So the incarnation of Christ was just the beginning of Jesus' descent to identify with humanity, to fulfill the law's righteous requirements, so that on that cross He might redeem those who were under the law and who put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Luther called Jesus the Maximus Peccator. In Latin, that phrase means the greatest sinner. That was the bottom of the parabola. That's where all the black, ooky junk is found. Charles Wesley expressed the miracle of the incarnation with these words: "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell." Think about that phrase. Now, people like to be around people, usually. People like to dwell with other people. But this one, this, the God, Christ, He was pleased as a man to dwell with man. This is Jesus, our Emmanuel. My friends, it is an absolutely mind-boggling, incomprehensible thing that the Lord Jesus did to leave the glories of heaven for the glory of this earth. And one of the things that we must examine carefully as a result of the Christmas event, if we want this to be more than just a holiday, we must be born again. If we are to understand the depth and the meaning of the incarnation, of Jesus' descent onto this globe, we must be born again. If we are born again, then there is spiritual life that is pulsating in our soul. And if there is that pulsating life, pulsating in our soul, then there is created within us a spiritual appetite. And if there is a spiritual appetite, it will only be satisfied by feeding on the right stuff, feeding on the Word of God. And if we are feeding on the Word of God, we will be changed, maybe very slowly, but we will be changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. We will be changed in such a way that our life will be marked by what marks His life. Our life will be one of humility, of service to other people, seeking the glory of Almighty God. There's no pride found in the Lord Jesus in His descent. Neither is there to be any in ours, in our lives, because all of what we have has been given to us as a gracious gift. So my friends, in response, I would eagerly desire for you to eagerly buy a cup of coffee, spiritually speaking, for the person sitting behind you. Let's pray. Father, when we recount the work of Christ and how He came to this earth, having left the glories of heaven, we are dumbfounded. We are awestruck. We are speechless. There is no adequate way for us to express that gift of love. Words of thanks seem to be so inadequate. But that's all we have, other than to give our lives yet again as a living sacrifice to be used for Your purposes, unto Your glory. And I pray that would be our experience, even this Christmas, as if we saw and understood, listened to the Christmas event for the first time. Take our mouth, our hands, our feet, our mind, our emotions, our desires, our delights, our plans, our dreams, our ambitions. Take it all as we lay ourselves at Your disposal to accomplish Your purposes, as an expression of our thanks for Your gracious, humble gift in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.